not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you were clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, you understand what I have done to you. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Let us pray. O Lord, now we ask that your Spirit speak to us, Lord. Speak to us, transform us, move us, encourage, comfort, rebuke all, Lord, through your word, and glorify Jesus on this holy night, Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. I was recently reading an article by someone named Abby McHugh, and she spoke about a course that she had taken in her senior year at a university, a theological course from a notoriously difficult and tough professor. It was the most difficult course offered, and it was for all aspiring theologians a rite of passage to take this course. On the first day of the course, the professor walked among the students, and he said, "Welcome. Your ignorance regarding the history of the Christian church cannot be overstated." Well, imagine the feeling when she heard that. But she was determined to prove him wrong. In fact, she saw herself as a church history prodigy. She was going to be the first pupil that he ever taught, the first one that really he would respect her knowledge and consider her an expert on church history. Well, the first paper was due this semester, and she completed the paper and handed it in, and she was imagining all of the wonderful things he would say when she got the paper back. Much to her surprise, the word prodigy was nowhere to be found. Instead, three times, in bright red ink on the paper, he had circled the phrase Monday, Thursday. M-O-N-D-A-Y, Monday, Thursday. And at the top of the paper, he wrote one comment: Monday does not equal Monday. Well, I know you all know that and know the meaning, that Monday is the Latin word, of course, for mandatum, a command. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you." Monday, Thursday is, I think, very different from the rest of Holy Week. We start out Palm Sunday and we read the story of the Passion, and it's a story with many, many diverse characters, isn't it? I mean, it seems as though from the moment Jesus comes into Jerusalem, there are crowds of people, and there is excitement and noise, and it's loud and it's confusing, and there's so much happening. They're throwing their cloaks, they're throwing palm leaves, and later on in the week, Jesus goes into the temple and overthrows everything. And there are crowds, and there are soldiers, and Roman officials, and priests, and scribes, and Sadducees, and Pharisees, even a naked guy running away in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? So many different characters in this story. A fascinating study it would be to take each one. But the Last Supper is different. Tonight is a very different occasion. It's very personal. It's very intimate. It's all about you and me. Where is the room, he said. They are to tell people, go into town and say, where is the room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? In Luke, Jesus says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal. The King James says it this way. It's an interesting phrase in the Greek. With desire, I have desired. And it's two Greek words that are very close and very it's a unique phrase. And the King James, I think, tries to catch that when it says, with desire, I have desired to eat this meal. To try and get across the extreme anticipation, the extreme desire that Jesus has to be with his disciples. John tells us that having loved his own who were with him in the world, he loved them until the end. This is a disciples-only meeting, Monday, Thursday. It's Jesus and his followers. And you know, meals are special, aren't they? Meals are very intimate. Meals are special. Meals are really something that, you know, you're a little particular about who you eat with. Family, close friends. Now, over the centuries, there's been much debate in the church about this meal, the communion, the Eucharist. What are we to do? Some take the casual approach. Everybody that comes in the door is welcome. All can have communion. It doesn't matter who or where you're from or what you believe. And it runs the gamut all the way to some who take the view that not only do you have to be a Christian, but you must be a part of our particular denomination. I once was with a group called the Plymouth Brethren. And it didn't matter, if you weren't part of the Plymouth Brethren, you weren't getting communion. And if you went to another town, okay, and you visited another church that was Plymouth Brethren on Sunday and wanted communion, you better have a letter from your church saying that you are a Christian and a part of that church. So that's a very, very hard line of view. The Roman Catholics believe that only the Roman Catholics, the Orthodox believe that only if you're in the Greek Orthodox Church. So views about the meal are all over the spectrum. As Anglicans, we believe that you must be a baptized follower of Jesus Christ, a baptized follower of Jesus Christ, and not be practicing in a continual state of daily sin in your life. That's our Anglican belief. Still, that's pretty narrow in this day and age, isn't it? Why? Why do we feel that way about this meal? Because it's so personal. It's so intimate. It's family. You know, I have been, you know, as you know, on the search committee and working with getting a new bishop and the candidates and interviewing them. And one of the candidates, I really remember a story he told, way back when all this started. He was asked the question, tell us a time. Give us a time when you led somebody to Christ. Tell us about that. And he told this particular story that a couple had come to him for premarital counseling in his church. And the girl was from his church, and she met a guy who was not a Christian. And they wanted to get married. And so the priest began to have, you know, he met with them to do the pre-counseling, but he also began to have lunches with this young fella. And just over coffee, and just get together with them, and just talk to them, you know, about the gospel, about being a Christian. And finally, the young man said to him, "You know, I come there, and I'm there on Sunday. Is it okay if I take communion?" And the priest said, "No, No, it's not. And I don't know exactly what he said. I just paraphrase it. But he said something to the fact that this is for Christians. Jesus died for you. He shed his blood for you. This is something that is very, very specific for people who are serious, who are committed, and who have pledged their loyalty, their life, to Jesus. The young man understood, accepted it, continued on. Sometime later, the priest said, there was one particular Sunday, after a particular sermon, and all of a sudden he looked, and that young man had come up to the communion room. And he says, nobody else really knew, but I looked at him and he looked at me, and he says, I knew what happened. We knew what happened. He had decided to follow Jesus. And there are other stories, I'm sure you've heard of them, of people who have come up to this altar and realized in that moment, when that bread hits their hands and that wine touches their lips, realize that Jesus died for me. Now, up to this point in John, Jesus has never really said that he loved his disciples. I mean, he loves the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? We know that. But now it gets personal. Love one another as I have loved you. Now he's not talking about loving the world. Now he's not talking about Israel. He's not talking about the person sitting next to you. It's about you. It's about you. Having loved them, he loved them to the end. That word end is not our word for time. It's a different word. It's the word telos. It means that he loved them to the end. He loves them to the uttermost. It's not about time chronologically, but it's about depth. Having loved them, he loved them to the end. What does that kind of love look like? What does it look like? Well, he actually shows them, doesn't he? A critical moment in our story, Jesus gets up and he actually does he changes clothes right there at the meal. He does a change of clothing. He lays aside those outer garments and he wraps the towel around himself as a servant. And he actually becomes a servant, okay? There's a difference in serving, okay, and becoming a servant. Jesus actually becomes, as Paul said in Philippians, right? Taking this form, the very form. He laid aside his glory and taking the very form of a servant. And so Jesus changes those garments and actually not just serves, because you could serve to get what you want. People do that, oh, okay, you know, and you can, the act of serving can be for yourself. But to actually become a servant, he actually becomes a servant and he washes those dirty feet. Those dirty feet. And we all know about life then and the roads then and walking then and the sandals and, you know, the mud, the sewage, and the whole thing about life in that time and in that time period in that part of the world. And we can imagine what those feet looked like. We can imagine what they were like. Peter objects. And the fact that Peter objects, I think, tells us something. It tells us that there are things and places that we are not very proud of, that we are ashamed of. You know, really, feet, in my opinion, are not so pretty. I mean, some of you got some nice feet, I'm sure. But, you know, for the most part, and especially as you get older, I would say, feet are not our best features. Not so pretty. You know, we have Joycelyn in our family. Most of you have met her and know her. A wonderful, brilliant, smart person with CP. cerebral palsy, but cerebral palsy has wreaked havoc on her little feet. The disease just, her feet are just mangled and twisted, and her toes go every which way. Her feet are usually a dark blue and purple because of circulation and swollen. And to be in her family, all of us know in her family, her siblings, her parents, you know, we all have to put those shoes and socks on for her and take and administer to those feet as part of that family. And I have watched her mother many times take those feet in her hands and massage them and warm them and put cream on them and take care of those poor, poor, mangled little feet. What was it that the disciples perhaps did not want to have exposed that night? What do you think it was as they sat there? Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." "Is it me?" they said. "Is it me? Is it I?" What were they thinking that night as they sat there at the table? Their thoughts, their deepest thoughts. Does he know them? Does he know what I have done? Does he know, perhaps Matthew is thinking, that as a tax collector, I have siphoned so much and skinned people alive, my own people, taking their taxes. I wonder if he knows that about me. Does he know my doubts? Does he know my past? Does he know my addictions? The places that I am ashamed of, if anyone else knew. Our greatest fears found out. Our secrets revealed. And still loved with an extraordinary love, open and laid bare and exposed. Loved not just for your achievements or your good looks or your intellect or your accomplishments or your clean face and hands, but loved for the not so clean parts. "Peter," he says, "give me those feet." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.